It's always a challenge to teach a group like you guys, because we have so many different backgrounds. We have so many different levels of understanding of doctrine, of truth. By doctrine, I just mean what we learn from the Bible. On any given Sunday, it might be relevant for somebody and not very meaningful for somebody else. So thank you for the grace you exhibit by tolerating the part that you may know perfectly well. On the other hand, if you're older like me, I don't suppose any of you have this problem where you tend to forget things and things are new every morning. So, it's not a bad. And then I always gain some insight. Like if I hear somebody on the radio talking about a parable or a Bible story, there's always truth to be gained that I hadn't quite seen before. We've been looking at Saul's conversion. We've seen a zealous man come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's always worth looking at. Many of you have shared with me some part of your life's journey to Jesus. Those life stories that you've shared with me are some of the greatest encouragements to keep on teaching, to keep on sharing. It encourages my faith. When the body of Christ shares its experience, it strengthens all of our faith. It strengthens our resolve. When I know that there are brothers out there who are, and sisters too, but brothers who are sharing my same struggles and they're sticking with their faith, that's a very encouraging thing. It's helped people for centuries. The idea of looking at Bible stories, truth in the Bible, is not to just regurgitate history. It may seem like it because we're talking about people who lived before us, but it's not just a historical story that we're trying to get at. We're trying to find God's message to us by looking at God's message to others. Last week we saw Saul's progress. We were in verse 17. We saw that Ananias put his hands on Saul and Saul regains his sight. Then he gets baptized. Back then, baptism was not a matter of him being saved at that point. He was saved when he committed himself to God, but it was a matter of identification. He's identifying himself now with Christ as opposed to his previous identification with Judaism in all of its complexities. It says he, after 3 days of not eating, in verse 19, he had taken some food and he regained his strength. And then it said Paul spent several days with his disciples in Damascus. In verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, that was complete change because he certainly didn't believe it a few days earlier. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name, being Jesus? And hasn't he come here to take prisoners and take them away?" And then verse 22, "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." One of the things that we need to think of when we look at Saul, and we just reviewed that, and we were going to look at what happens to him in the next few chapters. Remember last week I said at the end, I said in between that verse and verse 23, according to Galatians, I believe it was, 2 to 3 years have gone by where he's out in the desert in Arabia being retouched, reformed, reconstructed, whatever word you want to use for that. He has to undergo a change because how he is not how God wants him to be before he uses him. One of the things I like to remember is that once we are saved, we are a new creature, a new person in Christ. We are made alive spiritually, but this does not mean that our entire being is made new. We still have our old body. We have our old soul. And by soul, I mean will and emotions. These carry with us until we die. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you that I was with a man. We prayed together. He prayed to God, and he began a new journey with God through Jesus Christ. I believe at that point of his prayer, his spirit was made alive to Christ, to God through Christ. And at that point, he began that journey. But that doesn't mean that his struggles physically were over. It'd be lovely if it did, I guess, but then it would be heaven, and we won't have heaven till we leave this earth. He still has the flesh to deal with and its desires. He still has his fallen mind. He still has the confusion of past choices. We all struggle with those. He has the powerful pull of the drug addictions that he allowed himself to be exposed to. We all have a powerful pull of addictions of one kind or another in our life. Could be even be sports. Could be hobbies. It could be your pride, anger, whatever it is that we tend to lean toward. I shared with him the parable, the sower, when I left. And I hoped he would understand the difficulty of growing a young, growing faith, maturing and taking root. I have confidence that the Spirit can do the work of God in his life, but I also know that the evil one would like to crush him in the infancy of his faith. One point of self-evaluation or evaluation of the church in today's culture, as I thought of him, the church as it's presently constructed, the form that we often choose to take, seems ill-equipped to meet his needs. I couldn't think of a church in the area, although I'm not from that area, that could meet his needs. And I'm not sure, as a whole, the church has a desire to meet people's needs in that groove, because it's a pretty desperate groove to be in. I think individually, though, I see that individual members, and I've seen in this body individual members reaching out, trying to touch, trying to help people who are struggling. It's really easy for us to judge. It's really easy for us to condemn, to say, why are you like that? Why do you make that choice? I didn't make that choice. But remember, I've quoted it a couple times, that quote, if all of our secret sins were known, we'd all have suicidal tendencies. So, you know, we don't have much room really to condemn somebody just because we don't share the struggle that they share. We don't share that specific sin, which, by the way, isn't that the chief error of the Pharisees? They were quite full of themselves on the things they did well and not the least bit interested in hearing Jesus describe the things they didn't do well. Well, let's get back to Saul. He's a new creation. The error he had committed was because he did not know the scriptures. That lack of knowledge has been conquered. He is now a Christ follower. Errors which we have learned, which we practice, are often such an ingrained part of our theological structure that we cannot let them go easily. Paul is a great example of this. So now we have a new Saul. So now we have a new, I keep calling him Paul. You just have to know that I get confused here. Saul, he's not Paul yet. Many of his attitudes still exist. He is still Saul. Previous to salvation in Jesus Christ, he leaned on his own brilliance, his own energy, his own position. And he had a high one to impose his brand of theology on all those who fell under his sphere of influence. We all might make that mistake in trying to impose our theology on everyone. And if we do it with the zeal that he did, persecuting them, we probably missed the heart of God in that whole situation. It is a tendency of us to act with that kind of intensity, but I don't think God did that. If you look at the life of Jesus, except for with the religious arrogant, he was extremely gentle, extremely kind, a very good communicator. God does not want our flesh to do his work in our strength. That is not what he's asking us to do. As soon as we do that, we got to get a little bit caught up with ourselves, and we no longer extend grace to people. We just pretty much extend our version of a law that we think is approximating what God would want us to do. But as the Pharisees did, and so many of the people in the Old Testament, they missed the point. We will all miss it to some extent, but the closer we can resemble what God is, what Jesus tried to communicate, the more effective we will be. His kingdom is rarely viewed by us as intended by him. More than likely, no matter how long or hard I preach or teach to you about the kingdom of heaven, you will fall back into the habit of treating the kingdom of heaven as a physical entity, as physical blessings, as possessions, as health, as wealth, as power. the disciples did. They said unto the best teacher that ever lived, and yet they still missed the point until the very end. It is in us to miss that point. Does that make sense? It's just in us to miss that point. We just go back to it. We can be told the truth, and we go back to it. I've shared this with you once before, but it just comes to mind right there. I was teaching in a church in our area many years ago. They didn't have a pastor. And a lady came up and she said, "I'm just so delighted with your teaching. It's so meaningful." And I was talking about grace versus works. And she says, "But now I got to go to work so I can make more money so I can donate it to the church so God will bless me." Well, you know, and I'm not going to say anything mean because she meant that with all the kindness of her heart. But you understand that no matter how much I had taught, she had missed the point. That isn't the way the kingdom of heaven works. It's not a this for that kingdom. Well, it is in a sense. It's my sinfulness for Christ's righteousness, which I think is a pretty good deal. But we can easily miss that point. It's in us to miss that point. It's in us to miss the critical in place of the desirable. We tend to run to what is desirable. This is where we're given the Old Testament. This is why we value the Old Testament, to learn the characteristics of God and how those following him also missed the point. Once again, we don't read it as history, but as lifestyle renovation. Remember our study in Jonah? Jonah missed the point of God's compassion for everyone. And when he got it, he still didn't like it. Here in Acts, as good as Saul is, as smart as he is, there's still a danger he will miss the point. The point is, we work for his kingdom, not ours. And Saul was really good at having his own agenda. The problem is, we have to die to ourselves. And dying to ourselves, although we use the phrase casually, is pretty hard. At that moment of when your blood gets up, let's put it that way, when your old sin nature rises up and goes, "Just a minute now, you know, you've crossed the line. This is where you can't push me anymore." If that was the Holy Spirit leading us, that's fine. But if it's just the flesh, it's not fine. The death of our flesh is unnatural, and it only is accomplished through the work of Christ in us. And this is the same with Saul. It seems to me that Saul was quite confident in his flesh. We saw that in that last verse. You know, he could prove that Jesus was the Christ, articulate to an excess. He was brilliant. But remember in our study of Judges, the story of Gideon, God had no interest in Israel winning and gaining confidence in its own strength and its own flesh. His only interest was in losing confidence in your flesh and gaining confidence in God's strength in your life. I reduced them to such poor odds that they would know that it was God who saved them. Saul here is immediately competent. He was a great apologist. We like apologists, people who can defend the faith. He could do that well. But God seems to have an agenda for Saul that is different than Saul's. An apologist without compassion is a worthless apologist. Who was the best apologist that ever lived, that walked on this earth? It was Jesus, right? It was very clear. Sinless, the great brain. He was a great apologist. He could give an answer for anything. But he also mixed it with compassion, so it had value. An apologist without compassion, without the nature, the understanding of God's compassion, cannot change the being. He can maybe alter the mind, but even that only for a time. We tend to revert back. But God doesn't want just the mind. He wants all of us. He wants all of you. And it's not for his sake. God is not insecure, and he needs to manipulate you in order to be secure. He loves us, but he does not need us. But out of love, he acts in righteousness toward us. He recreates us for our own well-being as an act of love. So after Saul's conversion, his overhaul of 3 years, or anywhere from, we talked about the dating last week, but anywhere from 1 to 3 years based on the way they count years, we pick up in verse 23. And after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. That's very comforting. The guys that used to be, you were considered their champion, instead of repenting, they now want to kill him. They want to do away with him. They see the change and they want to do away with him. This is, by the way, what religious people do the best. Believing they are right, they hurt other people. That's such a fine balance. When you have a certain amount of truth, what to do with it? We should be gracious and kind with it, but so often we're just not. And we justify our meanness with it. On the other hand, if we don't do anything with our truth, what's the value of that? This is why the Spirit's leading in our life is so critical. If the Spirit is leading us carefully, then we're taking the truth and applying it with grace as we go through our life. And it has value to us and it has value to those around us. This hurting others is not what should be the mark of the Christians, but it often is. Verse 24, he learns of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. By the way, remember where I said this at the start of verse 23 is after he comes back from Arabia. So he's been around for a little while. And then in verse 24, it says, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. And I found it interesting that he has followers by now. During this time, he has gained what is probably, he was a teaching rabbi under one of the greatest rabbis ever. He now has some disciples that seem to be following him and they help him escape. Certainly must be an interesting feeling for him, thinking that what did he think? Did he think he would be welcome? That with his keen intellect, he would be able to convince them that Jesus was God and that he would change the face of Israel to accept Christ and be what it should be? Did he think he'd be persecuted? I don't know what he thought, but obviously he had a full range of emotions as he has to be lowered down the wall to escape the very people that he used to champion. No one was very prepared for what he was to become, and they just didn't know what to do with him. So with their misguided zeal, they want to do the same to him that he wanted to do to others with his misguided zeal. And then when he challenges them to their face, it's more than they want to deal with, so they want to kill him. And then he arrives in Jerusalem. In verse 26, he came to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. You think at this point, Saul feels like he's in a bit of no man's land? You know, the old crowd that loved him now hates him and wants to kill him. The new crowd that he wanted to kill, he's hoping will like him, but they're totally afraid of him. And they don't know what. Not believing that he was really a disciple. In verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And then verse 29, he gets it again. And he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. It's nice that Barnabas vouched for him. He felt confident in his change, in the permanent alteration of his viewpoint, his different understanding of Jesus, and that should mark it. When he spoke fearlessly in the name of Jesus, he's not going to do that unless he's really changed. It shows that he had the proper focus, that he gained the proper focus on Jesus Christ during the overhaul or the reconstruction of his being. He doesn't preach fearlessly in the name of Saul. He doesn't preach fearlessly in the name of the Jewish religion. He preaches fearlessly in the name of Jesus. The Jews always wanted to establish their own name, their own sect, their own credibility, their own little group. And Paul has moved beyond that. He preaches in Jesus' name. And then verse 30 and 31. When the brothers learned of this, because it says in verse 29, the Grecian Jews, they're Jews, but they are of Grecian influence, they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. I always find it interesting when I read verses and I really don't know quite what that word means, like the word then in that verse. Is it because Paul left that then there was a time of peace? I'm not sure, you know, if he was so argumentative there was a time of peace when he was gone, or if it's just giving you a historical progress. But, you know, if we were to apply this to ourselves, and I'm not sure how far you can apply these kind of things to yourself, but it's always worth just kind of thinking through a little bit, deciding, how would this be a benefit to me? What would might apply to me? God is pursuing us. Remember that. He's pursuing us the same way he pursued Saul. I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I believe that God pursues everybody fully. He pursued out of love his righteous acts to recreate us as we were meant to be. And like Saul and the Ethiopian, we will change when God's word, God himself as the Holy Spirit, and people come together to influence us. That is what we are here for as a church. That is where we are meant to be. That is what defines the church. If we're going to reach out and touch the world, if that is what God called us to do, and his Holy Spirit is already doing it, we're taking the truth as we know it, with love and graciousness applying it, then we can see people change. We can see the value of a lifestyle committed to God, a lifestyle changed by him through Christ Jesus. It's a time when the focus on that is lost to a great deal. The focus on God, the focus on Jesus Christ, the focus on the Bible is set aside for my own personal existential journey. My experiences are supreme. Whatever my experiences are, become my personal truth. This is not what the Bible says. The Bible says there is objective truth. There is objective information about an infinite personal God. We, as Christians, as believers, claim to have connected with that infinite personal God. If we have, and it's benefited us, and it's given purpose, it's given us a reference point by which we get through a difficult life, that we have a sense of at least sufficient peace to survive the struggles of everyday existence, then it seems like if we know how good that is, we would want to share that with those that we come across. So let us learn from Paul's salvation process what a time-consuming thing it is to change from a religious zealot who loves the power and putting people in their place to a gracious and merciful person who's sharing his personal peace with God with those he comes encounter with. Let's pray. Lord, I think of that verse that says we see through a glass darkly, and I think we do. Each person in this room has certain brilliance in areas that others don't. Thank you for that in our body. Help our body to recognize that brilliance and learn from each person here that we might become a well-rounded body, followers of you, that as you exercise grace and mercy, we do the same while presenting the truth as best we understand it to everyone that we encounter. Thank you for your righteous acts to us on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.